As we've moved through this series on fear, I mentioned last week we were making a clear pivot from fears that are more personal to fears that are more corporate, fears that drive our collective lives. And as we begin fear of the other, I don't think it will take much of imagination for you to see how that drives our collective fear. We're going to read from Matthew 25, which is not a typical Palm Sunday reading. Typically, we would read the story that Darla alluded to at the beginning. But that was five chapters before this passage. There's five whole chapters of Matthew's gospel that take place after Jesus has entered Jerusalem. And so I want you to know that as we read this, we tend to skip straight from Palm Sunday and think that right then is, you know, the stuff that comes later this week. There's five chapters of this, and this is the end of it. Before the stuff starts, the next headline, next heading in my Bible after this passage is the plot to kill Jesus. Okay? So I want you to have that as the backdrop when you hear these words from Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep at His right hand and the goats at the left. Then the King will say to those at His right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you gave Me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of Me. I was in prison, and you visited Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of My family, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those at His left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from Me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not give Me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they will also answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we come around this word, we pray for the grace and courage to hear it. We pray that You would comfort those who came here afflicted and afflict those who came here comforted. That Your grace and mercy would wash over us and transform us into the people that You have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I told you there was going to be science. Which I know some of you glaze over about. But don't worry, because I'm not a science person, so this won't be too complicated. You and I have two different ways of assessing risk when we're in trouble, or deciding when we should be afraid or when we shouldn't be afraid. In non-scientific terms, these are your head and your gut. Our analytical mind, which analyzes all of the things that are in front of us, the risk analysis, basically. I know, you know, and if you get a little anxious on a plane, you remind yourself, okay, you know, I'm more likely to be in a car accident than I am a plane crash, and start to try to calm yourself down. There's that. There's your rational mind that assesses risk, and then there's your gut instinct, which informs you right away whether you should be afraid of this thing that's in front of you. But in reality, your gut instinct doesn't come from your gut. It also comes from your brain. And it comes from a part of your brain called the amygdala. And the amygdala is the part of our brains that is most similar to the early human beings, like our ancestors from millions of years ago. Lots of the other parts of our brains have evolved quite a bit, but the amygdala is mostly the same. And so for those human beings, assessing the potential threat, like of a stranger, somebody from another tribe or somebody from a place they don't recognize, this could be a matter of life or death. And they needed to make this quickly. So what happened is that the neurological response to danger evolved in such a way so that it comes fast, it's very intense, it lasts longer, and it is more difficult to replace than almost any other emotion that we have. So the science writer, David Rock, he cites research, and he says that when we experience a threat, we think less clearly, have difficulty receiving and assimilating new information, make mistakes in perception and interpretation, come to false conclusions, and tend to respond negatively to situations focusing on the downside and taking fewer risks. So that gut instinct that's in your brain is very powerful, but also overwhelming, almost everything else. So you may think that your head, once you can take a breath and calm down for a second, that your head can focus and begin to assess the situation and rationalize, and it can disarm gut. It can calm gut down and get gut to be quiet. But in fact, what science teaches us is that the opposite is true. That your rational mind will actually work to justify whatever gut's reaction was. And that this may even occur on a subconscious level, meaning you don't know you're doing it. So you think you're thinking through things rationally, but what's actually happening is your rational mind is making up something that can justify in your brain whatever your gut already told you is true. And the kicker is, your gut came to that conclusion in just a few seconds, and that part of your brain is almost identical to that of a caveman. So I don't know about you, but this does not give me the warm fuzzies about how I make my decisions, or how I form my thoughts, how I come to my beliefs and conclusions about the things around me. More than that, how I come to the beliefs and conclusions that I have about the people around me. That I may decide someone is a threat, and that my brain may rationalize it before it knows what it's doing. And the best example that I can think of to tell you about this morning is the great lie of whiteness and race itself. So I was reading recently about this exercise that this guy does to help folks see this. And what he does is he creates boxes at the front of the room, and he labels all the boxes: black, Indian, Middle Eastern, Asian, white. And he asks people, he gives them slips of paper, and he asks them to start writing characteristics that are distinct to each of those groups of people on slips of paper, and then come up and place them in the box. And everybody has no problem filling up all the boxes for non-whites, some of them with things that are complimentary, and some of them some negative stereotypes, which I'm sure you can think of without much trouble. But white folks struggle to come up with characteristics that define whiteness. And this is because we have absorbed the idea that white is somehow the norm, the baseline. There's nothing distinct about being white. White is normal, and everything else is different, or distinct, or other. And that is, the things that define the people around us are their differences from our whiteness. And so the damage that this does, of course, to those who are classified as other, the way their otherness is used against them, is clear. If you ever sat in a high school history class, you know that we were taught the differences, the social construct of race, for very clear purposes, for political, for economic, for cultural purposes. And you can see the damage that it has done to ascribe other to a group of people, because as soon as someone is other, meaning they are not like you, then you can begin to justify in your mind with your rational brain things, violence, poverty, starvation, ripping families apart. You can begin to do things to that group of people that you might not do if you did not identify them as other than you. You with me? So this concept of other has inflicted trauma on our collective soul. But this morning I want to talk about the deep damage it does for those of us who are white to have inherited this gut instinct. It's done a lot of damage to the other, but I can make a case that it's done as much damage to the soul of the white person in America. Because no doubt now, remember what I talked about, that amygdala and how perceived threats have gotten passed down evolutionary from a point of view? No doubt now this is wired in our brain. After 400 years, generations of passing in America, we have now this way we have otherized people of color is now wired deep within us in a way that we don't control with our rational mind. In ways that we can't talk ourselves out of. And the trouble for those of us who would come around the ministry of Jesus is that so much of Jesus' ministry is to the people in his community who have been otherized, to use make up a word. They've been otherized. Some of them were otherized because of their physical ailments, right? We know this. Like, well, if you're bleeding and you can't stop it, you must have done something wrong. You're other. If you can't walk, you're other. If you're blind, you're other. Something you did to deserve that. If you're poor, you're other. If you're Samaritan, you're other. If you don't worship like us, you're other. And these are the people to whom Jesus comes and ministers, because all the people that have been otherized. You got caught in adultery, you're other. You got a different sexual history, you're other. And so in Matthew 25, Jesus teaches us that when we are able to see him most clearly is when we are able to see him in the other. When we can see him most clearly is when we can see him in the people that our culture has labeled as other. And so Jesus, a lot of people talk about salvation that Jesus offers us. One of the ways that Jesus saves us is by pushing us toward the other. He shoves us from behind in places we would not go. Towards the people who have received the hospitality and the grace and the unconditional love of God, he says, when you have done what you have done to the least of these who are members of my family. And what it does is it helps us to see that in the eyes of God, we are all other. And though we are all other, we are all worthy of love and salvation. And so this is vital. We have to put down our tendency to see ourselves as the insiders, as people whose inclusion in the salvation of God can be taken for granted. Of course we're in. It's like the baseline, right? Everybody else is other. We have to come to see ourselves as other too, so that we can begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. First, and two, so that we do not go about our ministry and mission as people who are benevolently relinquishing some of our privilege and our power to other as if we're doing people favors by welcoming them. Because that's just condescension. It's not mission. And the only one who has condescended from a place of moral superiority is God in Christ. Because from that place, we are all other. So, stay with me. If we fear the other, then we can't see them how God sees them. And if we can't see them how God sees them, then we cannot see ourselves as God sees us. And if we cannot see ourselves as God sees us, then we cannot embrace the salvation that Jesus offers us. Because our salvation, Jesus says, it says clear, right and left, sheep and goats Our salvation is bound up in our ability to minister to the other. And so to be afraid of the other is to be scared of being saved. And so I wanted you to note that this is right before the plot to kill Jesus for a reason. Because not only does our fear of the other make us resistant to the ministry and the mission of Jesus, but it also makes us resistant to Jesus himself. Because one of the most common accusations that people make of Jesus is what? He welcomes sinners and eats with them. As soon as he said, the hungry, the sick, the imprisoned, the thirsty, the stranger, they're members of my family. As soon as he said that, they started making plans. The truth is, Will Willimon, one of my favorite preachers who wrote a book on this fear, he said the truth is that Jesus was other than what we expected. Because we looked for him to come and sanctify our insider status to privilege us over the other. And this almost did him in from the very beginning of his ministry. You remember, like in Luke 4, he comes, he preaches to the people in his hometown. And he says, save us first. And he says, I can't promise that. This is for other. And they almost ran him off the cliff. So Willimon says, when we reject Jesus, we reject him as other, as embracer of the other. We reject him because of his insistence that our salvation is bound up in love of the other. We say we'd rather fearfully hunker down here with folks like us than risk welcome of those whom you embrace. We'd rather die than be saved by the likes of you. And so we come to this cross and we wonder how quickly things change in just a few short days. We hear the crowds chant, give us any other salvation but this one. And so because of what we know about our brains and how they work, we know what won't work when it comes to overcoming this fear as talking. Ironically enough. I was listening to this renowned trauma psychiatrist named Bessel van der Kolk, and he was reflecting on this idea about how the two different ways that our brains respond. The rational part of our brain, our gut, is not transformed at all by the lecturing of your rational mind. Doesn't work. He says, we can talk till we're blue in the face, but if our primitive part of our brain perceives something in a particular way, it's almost impossible to talk ourselves out of it. And the early church knew this, because the early church did not just preach about welcoming the other. The early church kept getting pushed if you read the book of Acts, the early church keeps getting pushed to the boundaries and the margins of society, keeps getting pushed out to the edge. And they kept having to wrestle with how to include other without requiring them to assimilate, to let go of their otherness so that they can be like us. So, to overcome this fear, it's not enough to share links on Facebook, have conversations with your neighbors about immigrants. Talking won't do it. We have to enter into intentional bodily relationships. The only thing that changes it is experience. Is lived experience. Relationships that do not require the other to assimilate to our way of doing or being, or to do away with their otherness, but relationships that honor the dignity and the beauty of our differences. Willimon says we cannot be reconciled to our sameness until we can be reconciled to each other's differences. And I would say that we cannot celebrate or give thanks for our sameness until we can celebrate and give thanks for our differences. And so the underlying assumption of this series, the whole thing, is that fear is something that we want to be free from. I mean, I want to be free from it because I hate the idea that there's something in my brain that is driving my perceptions and my thoughts and my reflections and therefore my actions in ways that are counter to the values that I believe are most center to who I am. When I'm afraid, I feel like somebody who's driving the bus that I don't want driving my bus. And the second assumption is that one of the primary forms of salvation, the way that the salvation of Jesus manifests itself in our lives, is freedom from these fears. And so, maybe you begin to think, as I've been talking about, the ways that this fear has kept us separate from each other. And the way that our separateness has had such violent and bloody consequences and continues to wreak such havoc on our world. And we can also lament how fear of the other has robbed us of our ability to see the diversity of the human family as fully reflective of the image of God. God says that Scripture says we were all created in God's image. And so if I'm afraid of people who are made in God's image, then I cannot see the fullness of who God is. And what a loss to be cut off from the glory of God. We have lost so much by being afraid of what we might otherwise treasure. And the most startling thing in this discovery, for me as well, is that this fear has not only separated us from each other and has caused us to do such harm to each other, but it also leads us to reject the very Jesus on whom we depend. The Jesus we have claimed to put at the center of our lives, because no sooner than we have welcomed him on this Palm Sunday, we will hear the crowds fall silent at best and turn on him at worst, treating him like a stranger. And so we deny him and we reject him still, because he will not be the Jesus that we want him to be. And often the way that he will not be what we want him to be is because he seems to insist on loving people that we do not want to love. And so the cruel irony of the cross is that his deep love for us is the same deep love for the other. They have the same root. His deep love for the other that has troubled us so much comes from the same source, the same heart as God's deep love for you and me. It's just that we cannot see. We cannot see God's love so clearly in the other, not until we have lynched it or bombed it or deported it or crucified it.